please. Gracious and merciful Father, Lord, enable me, I pray, to preach Christ to your people today. Enable me to show them from your word why they need Christ. Create in us, Lord, a clean heart. Hearts that love God and love our neighbors as ourselves. Open our minds, dear Father, to the understanding of Christ, that we might know in our hearts that without Christ we can do nothing. And then, Lord, draw us to Christ, that we might live our lives in our Savior's perfection, trusting in him and in his shed blood to wash us clean from all of our uncleanliness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. It may seem like a foolish question to some of you. Well, I want to ask you very seriously, why do we need Christ? Think about it. Why do we need Christ? The answer to that may be obvious to you because you know that everything that we need is in Christ. He is the source of all things that we need. But the most important reason, I think, that we need Christ is because we have all broken God's law. And so we all need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is the only name by which we can be saved. And yet that's only the beginning of why we need Christ, isn't it? In Matthew 5, verses 21 to 48, Jesus is teaching. He's teaching his disciples, he's teaching us about the law of God. I can't read these verses myself without having painful feelings of inadequacy and unworthiness and a deep conviction for my sin. Is that true of you? I pray that it is, because the truth is that none of us measure up to the standard that is set before us in the law of God. And we all, every single one of us, needs a Savior. In these 28 verses that we're looking at this morning, our Lord Jesus Christ shows us that grace, when it is experienced in the heart, makes people gracious, just as the sin in our hearts makes us sinners. So these verses deserve our closest attention because a proper understanding of the lessons that they contain lies at the very root of all true Christianity. Our Lord teaches us in these verses about the spirituality of God's holy law. In verse 17 and 18 of Matthew 5, Christ declared that he came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And that's exactly what he did. What a blessing it is to know that Christ is both our law surety and our law fulfiller. And as such, he has become the Lord our righteousness. And Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, as Romans 10:4 says. Our Lord, our Savior, explains to us here in these verses that his gospel does nothing to lower the standard of God's law, but his gospel only magnifies and honors the law. For the Jews in Jesus' day, and to the self-righteous religious people of our day, the law of God is nothing more than a standard of moral conduct. The law for them is a list of regulations and rules of life and behavior. So by keeping the law, they think that they can earn their way into heaven. But they're sadly mistaken, because that's not Christ's view of the law. And so our Lord, speaking to us and to his disciples, selected three commandments from God's law that deal with murder, adultery, and taking God's name in vain. He selected those to expound on them and to show us that the law requires more than outward conformity to the law. I pray that you can see and that you can understand that the law of God requires inward spiritual perfection. The law requires perfection in our hearts, perfection in our thoughts, perfection in our minds, as well as outward perfection. In Matthew 5, verses 21 and 22, Jesus said to his disciples, You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you, Jesus says, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca. Raca is a very strong, strong word. Whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. We all know the commandment of God says, thou shalt not kill. But what most people don't know is that this commandment requires more of us than just not committing an actual murder. Jesus is saying that this commandment forbids all unjustified anger. It forbids all malice and all ill will. And it even forbids cruel and mean-spirited speech. Many people who would cringe at the thought of killing a chicken by wringing its neck are mass murderers at heart. They're mass murderers because they kill thousands with their angry words. And what's much worse, it's much worse by an indescribable measure, which is much worse, is unbelief. Unbelief, rebellion, and sin are nothing less than the outworking of the enmity of a man's heart. And I mean particularly enmity against God. Unbelief is nothing less than the murder of God himself in the heart of man. You begin to see why you need a Savior? Which of us hasn't committed murder in his heart by being angry? And going back to our text in Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, Jesus said, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. You see, our gifts to God won't save us. Only Christ can save us. Jesus was saying, if you bring a gift to the altar of God because you've murdered your brother in your heart, then first be reconciled to your brother. Our Savior is teaching us that the grace of God working in a believer's heart by faith does what the law can never do. God's grace actually causes people to love each other. The law requires that we love one another, but the law can't ever produce love. Turn to Galatians 5 and verses 22 and 23, please. In fact, as the Pharisees and the self-righteous have clearly attested to, they attest to it by their conduct, those who claim to live by the law usually give evidence to the judgmental hatred that our Lord has just condemned. Listen to this carefully, and I pray that you'll understand it. Those who give up all of their hopes of making themselves righteous by keeping the law, and those who trust Christ alone for their righteousness, are taught by the Spirit of God to love each other. One, when you are shown by God the extent of your sin, and also you're shown the mercy of God in Christ to you, then how can you then find fault with your brother for his sin? When you're nothing but a sinner yourself, how can you judge or criticize anybody else? That was Paul's experience in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, when Paul said, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy and peace, and long-suffering, gentleness and goodness and faith, meekness and temperance. Against such there is no law. Can you see that in a very practical way, when the Holy Spirit of God shows you that you are a sinner, shows you that even you are the chief of sinners, and then he shows you mercy in Christ, doesn't that tend to give you love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness towards your brother? Well, it does. if the faith of Christ is working in you. It does if the faith of Christ is working in your heart. In this gospel age, we don't have a physical altar. This table right here, up here in front of the church, that isn't an altar. It's only a table. We serve the Lord's Supper from it, and it's kept there for convenience, but it isn't an altar. Because as Hebrews 13 verse 10 says, we have an altar whereof we have no right to eat, which serveth the tabernacle. Our altar is Jesus Christ. We have no other altar than Jesus Christ. And we will not bow before any other altar than Jesus Christ. And so as we bring our gifts and our sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to our God, we bring them by Jesus Christ. And then as we recall some offense which we have given to a brother, believers, men and women who walk in the Spirit and so fulfill the law of Christ, believers seek to be reconciled to the one that they have offended. Their reconciliation, when it's done in love, is an evidence of a true and a sweet union in Christ. And all who are in Christ are one with Christ, and they're one with one another. We not only love Christ, but we love one another. So that when we come to Jesus Christ in adoration and love and worship, we come with love for our brothers. And we come forgiving his sin as Christ has forgiven us. We come because we are one in Christ. It's our self-righteousness that takes away our love. As Robert Hawker said about Christ, his members come to him as the head and bring with them, by faith, the whole body of Christ in their arms to the Lord. So in John 17:21, Jesus prayed that they all might be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 25 to 27, that there should be no schism, there should be no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Turn please to Exodus 20 and verses 24 to 26. As I think about what Jesus is saying here to his disciples and what he's saying to us in Matthew 5, I believe that our Savior was showing us the demands of God's holy law and showing us as well our complete inability to meet those demands. Because the Holy Spirit has taught every true believer that in himself he can't keep the law and that we can't come to God except that we come to God by that one sacrifice on the altar that God has made, which is Jesus Christ, our sacrifice for sin. Yes, Christ Jesus is our altar, and we are all brothers in Christ as we come to Christ. In Exodus 20, verses 24 to 26, God said to Moses, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings, and thy peace offerings, and thy sheep, and thine oxen. And in all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness, that your sin, be not discovered thereon. And then turn ahead to Exodus 25 and verse 22, where God said, and there at the altar where who is Christ, or a picture of Christ, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things, which I will give thee in command unto the children of Israel. I turn to 1 Corinthians 1 and verses 18 to 25. That altar the blood sacrifices in the mercy seat, which is on the Ark of the Covenant, between the two cherubs, were all pictures of Christ. And we are made able to come to God only by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sin. And yet the brother, that brother which we have offended above all others, is God our Savior. Jesus Christ is that brother with whom we have been angry without cause. Unbelief is despising God and despising the Son of God, saying to him, Raca, or thou fool. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 25, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And in 1 John 5, verse 10, the Spirit of God says, he that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. When God shows us that we're nothing but sinners, it takes away our pride. It takes away our self-righteousness. And it causes us to turn to Christ. We turn to Christ when God takes away all of our self-righteousness because we need a Savior. I pray you can hear what our Lord is telling us. Under the law, we are unable to come to God. There is no coming to God until we are reconciled to Him in and by Jesus Christ, who is our sacrifice for sin. Only when we are reconciled to Jesus Christ as our only atonement for sin, our only righteousness, and our only redemption, only then can we come to God. But once we are reconciled to Christ, who is our spiritual brother, once we trust Christ alone for our acceptance with God, we may and we can and we do come to God. Not by our own works, but by the merits of Christ. And God accepts us, and God accepts our gifts by the merits, and only by the merits of His dear Son. Amen. As the Apostle said to believers in 1 Peter 2:5, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We sacrifice ourselves when we cease to trust in ourselves and trust only in Christ. Then going back to Matthew 5, verses 25 and 26 this time, Jesus says to his disciples that we should agree with thine adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver to thee the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, Jesus says, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. These are sweet verses, Robert Hawker writes. If they refer to that lawsuit that we all have by reason of sin and transgression with God. Yes, our adversary, the devil, seeks to destroy us, and many other adversaries are in league with Satan as adversaries to our souls. It's good to try to quiet them and live peaceably as much as possible with such men, but it is utterly impossible for us to agree with such adversaries or to persuade them to agree with us. And so I think that it isn't what our Lord is talking about when he talks about our adversary. It's not Satan. and it's not those who would be adversaries against us in this world. No, our Lord must be speaking about something else or about someone else, because an adversary is not always someone who is intent on hurting or ruining us. In Exodus 23, verse 22, the Lord our God declares, I will be an adversary to thine adversaries. And in Lamentations 2, verse 4, God is represented as an adversary to us in the day of our sorrow. As an adversary, the Lord God has a legal proceeding. He has a legal lawsuit with his people. He has that lawsuit because of our sin. We have broken God's law, and we deserve to be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. And so here in Matthew 5, verse 25, our blessed Savior, our advocate, our lawyer, the Lord Jesus Christ, tells us to make up the breach quickly while we are in the way with him. I hear God saying to sinners, be reconciled to God quickly by Christ, who is himself the way, because he is the only way of reconciliation. Jesus Christ is our only peace. As is written about Christ in Micah 5:5, this man shall be the peace. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. And in Romans 8:1 he said, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But to those sad, those unrepentant souls who live and die in their rebellion and in their enmity against God, thinking that they are more righteous than their brothers, Jesus Christ will soon be their judge. And it is into this judge's hands that the ungodly will be delivered to their eternal punishment for their crimes. In John 5, verse 22, Jesus said, for the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And as 1 Peter 4, verse 5 asks, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Jesus Christ is our adversary to all of those who do not come to God in him. Jesus Christ, who is that one great judge, will send his angels to execute his wrath against his enemies. In Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42, the Spirit of God tells us that the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The prison into which they shall be cast forever is the place of everlasting darkness and torment and separation from God, and it's called hell, and it's called the lake of fire. As 2 Peter 2, verse 4 says, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And in Revelation 20, verse 15, it says that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If that doesn't tell you that you need a Savior, I don't know what possibly would. Without Christ, we will all be found wanting. We'll all be found in hell. And it is an absolutely sure thing in our future if we are without Christ. Then in Matthew 5, verses 27 to 33, Jesus continues to teaching. He's teaching his disciples and teaching us, and he says to them, says to us, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, Jesus says, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery. He's committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if the right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that the whole body should be cast into hell. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. The law says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But the law requires much more, much, much more than marital fidelity. Adultery and fornication are horrible crimes against God and against men. One of the saddest indications of God's judgment in our society is the freedom of conscience by which men and women justify their committing their licentious deeds of immorality. These are abominable evils which should never be named among God's saints. But our God of mercy looks beyond our actions, looks to our thoughts and our attitudes and to our even to our self-righteous looks. Multitudes of people who march in protest against pornography run a constant porno shop in their own evil minds. Yet should I ask you, which one of us is not guilty of the pornography in our very own minds? I'm not 100% sure about you, but I can't claim with honesty to be innocent of the charge of adultery. And I suspect that no one is innocent of this crime against God's law, because the law of God looks beyond our words and our deeds. The law looks into the depths of our hearts, and it requires perfection there. It requires perfection in the inward parts, in the very core of our being. It requires perfection in our hearts. All of the actions of the body are only the outworkings of the heart under the law of God. And so it doesn't matter whether our continually evil imaginations break out in actual deeds or not. Because before God's holy, piercing eyes, the imagination is the deed. And those thoughts and fantasies and dreams that we all have render us all guilty before God's holy law. In other words, our Lord is saying to his disciples that every human being is, by nature, guilty before God. Paul said it this way in Romans 3:19. He said, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. The silliest thing on this earth, I think, must be the idea which fallen men have, that their keeping themselves from certain acts of evil constitutes righteousness before God. Turn, please, to Genesis 20 and verse 6. You know, we all aren't the same in the evil deeds that we are attracted to in our hearts. We can all point to others in our own self-righteousness, and then we can say proudly, I've never done that. Because God providentially restrains many people just as he did Abimelech. Abimelech was attracted, you see, to Abraham's wife. Abimelech lusted after Abraham's wife in his heart. In Genesis 20, verse 6, we read, and God said unto him, unto Abimelech, in a dream, yea, I know that thou did this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her, not to touch Abraham's wife. But at heart, in the very core and the essence of our being, all natural men are alike. We're all sinful before God. The debased harlot and the devoted housewife, the murderer and the preacher, the obedient child and the rebel child, they are all sinners. God says in Romans 3:12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's why we all need a Savior. God's only provision for sinners is Jesus Christ. In the law that God gave to Israel, provision was made for a man to divorce his wife in specific circumstances. And the Lord tells us that this provision was made because of the hardness of men's hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so. Turn, please, to Isaiah 54 and verse 5. You know, I'm sure, that all of those who believe are married spiritually to Christ. And Christ is also married to us. But as painful as it is for us to acknowledge, we are constantly being an adulterous, fornicating wife as we sin against our utterly devoted husband. Yet, such is Christ's love for us and his devotion to us, that he will never put us away. He'll never divorce us. On the contrary, he continually calls for us to return to him, and when we won't by our own power, he graciously changed our hearts so that we turn to him in repentance. As God says to us in Isaiah 54 and verse 5, thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall be he be called. And in Jeremiah 3, verse 1, Christ our husband says, they say, if a man put away his wife, in other words, if he divorces her, they say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. And yet return again to me, saith the Lord. And the book of Hosea is all about an unfaithful life, which is picturing the church of God in that wife. And in chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 of Hosea, our Lord says, and I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercies. And I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. We should love and adore and praise our faithful husband, because he hates putting away, as Micah 2 verse 16 says, and he'll never allow us to leave him. As God says in Jeremiah 32 verses 38 to 40, and they shall be my people, and I'll be their God, and I will give them one heart, and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. We should love God with our whole hearts, body, mind, and soul. And we should be faithful to him as a faithful wife. But the truth is, we often commit spiritual adultery. That's why we need a Savior. Then in Matthew 5, verses 33 to 37, Jesus says to his disciples, again you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Our Lord is referring to the law of God in Exodus 20 and verse 7, which says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. But for you to keep this law requires much more than just not using God's name in vain when you curse. This law of God forbids all vain, all light thoughts and words about God and his work. This law is talking about taking an oath or a promise, and it compels simple honesty. Honest men don't have to take an oath before people who know them. Our Lord isn't forbidding us here to take a lawful oath, as one might be required to do in a court of law, but he is forbidding us to rashly use God's name in common speech, which reveals a lack of reverence for God and an utter contempt for God. But believers reverence a sovereign God who rules on his throne, and so reverencing him as God, they talk about him and before their fellow mortals on this earth in honesty. If I believe God, I have no reason to be dishonest before men. And if I am honest before God, I am honest before men. As John Gill stated, A righteous man's yea, and his no is no, and his word is sufficient. The common use of an oath is to emphasize or to enforce a simple yes or no. As Matthew 5:37 says, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Clearly such oaths arise in our mouths out of an evil and a dishonest heart. The thing that is being taught by our Savior in this passage is that the law of God is spiritual. As Paul said in Romans 7:14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And in Psalm 51, verse 6, David said to God, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me know to know wisdom. God didn't punish Adam for eating an apple, but God punished Adam for the rebellion and treason of his heart. Sin isn't an outward problem. It's an inward problem. Sin is a heart problem. Then our Lord's words in this portion of Holy Scripture demonstrate to us complete ignorance of man about spiritual things. The natural man, no matter how devotedly religious he is completely ignorant of God's character, his own character, and the requirements of God's holy law. Most professing Christians, I fear, don't know any more about God's law and true holiness than the spiritually ignorant scribes and Pharisees did in our Lord's day. They know the letter of the law, and they try to live by it. And so, because they are outwardly moral, they presume, like the rich young ruler, that they have kept God's law. And so they see nothing terribly obnoxious, nothing very sinful about themselves. That's the reason for man's natural pride. That's the reason for man's self-righteousness and his easy contentment with an outward form of godliness. And it's exactly the reason why we need a Savior. The person who knows the gospel knows the proper place of the law and the glory of God's free grace. He is a person who rests in Christ alone for all that the law requires and all that justice demands. But that person who mixes law and grace in any measure whatsoever as a matter of his acceptance before God has not yet learned the gospel. There aren't any two things in the world which are more completely opposed to one another than law and grace. They are as opposite as light and darkness. They can no more agree than fire and water. Like oil and water, law and grace simply will not mix. The scriptures are explicitly clear about this. In Romans 11, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, by the inspiration of God, even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works, it's no more of the law. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, if it be of the law, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Yet there is an amazingly well-established opinion in the deceived minds of men that law and grace will mix. Although law and grace are diametrically opposed to each other, the depraved human mind and heart is so void of spiritual understanding and so thoroughly turned away from God that the most difficult thing for man to do is to discriminate between law and grace. Men insist on mixing that which God has positively put asunder. And so because of his foolish ignorance, man wants to find some legal standing before God. But this is what the inspired Paul opposes all through his letters. Paul said, we are not under the law, but under grace. Wherefore, my brethren, you are also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that you should bring forth fruit unto God. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient. Does anything in that sound to you like Paul meant that he was opposed to the law, or that he thought the law was an evil thing, or that the law shouldn't be obeyed? Of course not. In the 7th chapter of Romans, Paul shows us the believer's attitude towards God's holy law. The true believer recognizes the purpose of the law. He delights in the law, and he reverences the law. It's a believer's desire to live in perfect compliance with the law. But in recognizing the law's perfection, a believer refuses to seek acceptance with God on the basis of legal obedience. The only way sinners can honor, fulfill, and establish the law is by the faith of Jesus Christ. As Paul said in Romans 3:31, do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. So in these verses in Matthew 5 that we have been looking at, our Savior's object is to teach us the absolute necessity of a divine sin-atoning Savior. God requires perfect righteousness, a righteousness that we can never produce. God requires complete satisfaction for sin, a satisfaction that we can never give. But blessed be His name. All that God requires, God provides in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Isn't that a beautiful verse? And as Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 38 to 42, you have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and make away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not away. In God's law, He requires an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And God's righteousness and just requirements have been perfectly met in Christ our surety, who, having fulfilled all of the law's requirements of the law for us, died under the penalty of the law, suffering all of the fury of God's holy wrath to the full satisfaction of justice. And when He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so, as Romans 10:4 says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. We know that we can't ever meet God's demands. That's why we need a Savior. And so we trust Christ alone as our Savior to save us from our sin. But that doesn't make us indifferent to sin. The thing that our Lord has been teaching us throughout this passage is the importance of constant watchfulness and diligence over our lives. We must be responsible to Christ. It is our responsibility and mine to put on Christ Jesus, and then in Christ we are renewed in the inward man day by day in Christ. We make no provision for the flesh, and we walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their minds. We must walk in the Spirit, constantly looking to Christ alone for our righteousness and for our acceptance with God, so that we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Then in Matthew 5, verses 38 and 47, the Lord Jesus teaches us the blessedness of God's grace and love. We need to always be ready to make up, even whenever we have had a quarrel or a disagreement. In verses 38 to 42, our Savior forbids everything like retaliation and revenge and malice and unforgiving spirit. And then in verses 43 to 47, our God, our Savior, shows us that we who claim to be His disciples are to practice indiscriminate, universal love towards our brethren as we put away all malice. And when we are cursed, we're to bless them. When we receive evil, We are to return good. We are not to love in word only, but to love also in deed. We'll deny ourselves and take the trouble to be kind and courteous. We are to put up with much, and we are to bear much rather than hurt one another or give offense. Unfailing courtesy, kindness, tenderness, and thoughtful consideration of others are things that all men can understand, even if they can't understand our doctrine. As Paul said to the Ephesians, be kind one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And our Lord uses two very weighty arguments to enforce these principles of grace and love. First, in verse 45, he says that it is the character of God to be merciful and kind, because he makes the sun and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And in verses 46 and 47, Jesus is saying that if God is our Father, we will reflect his character. And the second argument that Jesus makes to enforce the principles of grace and love is that the character of those who are of the world is to be selfish, self-serving, and self-centered. So if that's my character, then I'm yet of the world. In a word, our Lord tells us to walk in love, to love our neighbors, ourselves, and even to love our enemies. That's what the law requires. That's what grace teaches. But I pray that you can hear this, and please hear it well. That which God requires, Christ has already done. And he did it for us. And that which he has done for us is our surety. That which he has done as our substitute, we have done in him then perfectly. No one but Christ ever truly loved his neighbor as himself. No one but Christ ever loved his enemies or could love his enemies. As Paul said in Romans 5, verses 5 to 8, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, yet perhaps, for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Try as we may, and as much as we may want to, in our own power, we simply can't love our neighbor as ourselves, and we can't bring ourselves to love our enemies either. But thanks be to our God, we have a substitute. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has fulfilled the law for us, and so in him, and by him, we fulfill the law. And so in verse 48 of Matthew 5, Jesus teaches us a lesson that we constantly need to have brought before our minds. I need to bring it to you every time that I preach. God demands perfection. Jesus says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. But our perfection, this is what I need to bring you, our perfection is only found in Jesus Christ. Although his sermon to his disciples, all through it, our Lord has been teaching us that God demands perfection. In this last verse, he states it very plainly. By all means, we should strive to live in perfection, in perfect holiness and in obedience to the will of God and for the glory of God. We can't settle for less than absolute perfection. We won't attain it here, but we must strive to attain it, and our strength is found only in Christ. Our strength to strive is found in Christ. So we should look to Christ. We should constantly be seeking total commitment to Christ and total conformity to Christ and total communion with Christ. But we should never imagine that we can attain perfection in this world or that we can even make the slightest progress towards being perfect. As long as we are in these bodies of sin, we will be sinners. There is therefore such a thing as a partial hope. There is no such thing as a partial holiness, partial righteousness, or partial perfection. As Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and that's why we need a Savior. If we are ever to be made perfect, it can only be in Christ, and so we must trust Christ for our perfection. There is no perfection in this world except that perfection which is in Christ and which he gives. Men may call sincerity perfection, improved behavior righteousness, and religious devotion, holiness. But God will never call them those things. As Luke 16, verse 15 says, that which is highly esteemed among men is abominable in the sight of God. Yes, we are lost without a Savior. But just as the members of the body possess all that belongs to the head, so also the members of Christ's body are perfect in Him. And when our Savior says, be ye perfect, His meaning is, be ye perfect in Him. All who know Him will gladly acknowledge that, and so they say, only in the Lord have I righteousness. Just as Isaiah 45, verse 24 says, I say to you, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to Him shall men come, and all that are incensed against Him shall be ashamed. We glory in God, because as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, of God are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We glory in Christ and we preach Christ, because as Paul said in Colossians 1, 28, we preach Christ, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And so we preach Christ. We are anxiously looking for that day when we will be with Christ in glory, and when He shall present us, as Jude 1:24 says, faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Praise God for coming to save us from our sin. Oh, how we need that Savior. That Savior in whose name I have preached and in whose name I pray for you. Amen.